Sure.
We begin with the issue of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, as is expressed in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, that the prophet spoke of Messiah's sufferings and glory, but they couldn't get the chronology together. They also spoke of the grace that would come unto us, and they couldn't get it all tied in. And we sought then, from that point on, to show you some of the problems relative to Messiah and Old Testament prophecy in the Old Testament itself, without delving too much into the New. And we saw that one of the major issues in the Old Testament is that they telescope the events in such a way, they really don't telescope them. What they do is they don't show a gap between Messiah's first advent and second advent. In other words, you will search fruitlessly in the Old Testament to look to find two advents of Messiah. The way that you know there are two advents of Messiah is to go to the New Testament and you pick up the points, the prophecies fulfilled in his first advent and references to the second advent and the prophecies fulfilled there, and then go back to the Old Testament, you see. What we're saying is there is no mention in the Old Testament of two advents of Messiah. The next thing we did was to work a little bit on Daniel's 70th week, or the 70 weeks in general, because it is a key tie-in prophetically with the New Testament. There are two key things in the Old Testament, or maybe three, that tie in the prophecy of the Old with the New. One is Daniel's 70th week, particularly the Great Tribulation. The second theme is the Day of the Lord, and the third theme is the Kingdom. These will tie it in with the New Testament. So what I want to do tonight is to sort of give you a little introduction and show you at least one of those tie-ins with the New Testament. So if you're taking notes on what we're doing tonight, we're talking about the second coming, and we're talking generally about it now, and we're going to work toward specifics. The second coming in general in the New Testament. Okay, number one. There is no term second coming in the New Testament. In other words, you won't read and say, this happened at his first coming, this will happen at his second coming. Okay? But at least three specific passages. At least three specific passages. And I'm sure we could add maybe 10 to this. Demand that Christ, at Christ's return to earth, literally, physically, and personally. Now, I don't know how to say that any more clearly, to say he, that is Jesus Christ, that went up into heaven, has to come back literally, physically, himself. Can't be a substitute. Can't be somebody appointed by him. It has to be he himself. Okay? Now, let me show you that. Will you look at Acts 1:11? And we're trying to approach this as though you were totally ignorant of this, and I know some of you already know this. In Acts chapter 1, in the first 10 verses, you have the last appearance of Jesus on earth to his disciples. And he's talking to them a little bit about the kingdom, and he's telling them what to anticipate. And it says when he got done with what he wanted to say in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they were looking, while they were seeing, while they objectively saw this, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, you're not reading a piece of science fiction. You're reading the Word of God, and you try to imagine that. They're standing there on what traditionally is said the Mount of the Ascension, and he gets done saying what he wants to, and then all of a sudden he just takes off. Would that be strange to them? No, it would not be strange to them, because after the resurrection, for 40 days, he has been making appearances unto them, miraculous appearances. Goes through a wall without the door being open. Shows up here, shows up there, very miraculously. So it wouldn't, I don't think, be strange to them. Okay? So we're told in verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Now notice this. This same Jesus. You see that? This same Jesus. And they used the name of his humanity. This is the name of his humanity, his human name. The name his parents gave him when he was born as a child. So they're actually talking about the physical Jesus. And then to emphasize it, they modify it by this intensified word, same. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Okay? Now that demands that the actual physical Jesus that went up, and he was physical, come back. They could touch him. They could feel the wounds in his hands. They talked with him. They saw him, and so on. All right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 16, which we know as a passage, or which we interpret as a passage referring to the rapture, but which our millennialists interpret as a passage referring to the second advent, also demands that Jesus come back physically. Now I don't want to delve into the problems of the rapture at this point. I just want to say these passages demand a physical return. Again, we have an intensified form or an intensified pronoun modifying the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and you know the rest of it. The Lord himself. See that? Now that word is added in there to give intensity to the idea, to highlight the idea that it is the person of the Lord Jesus that is going to come back. Okay? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 is another passage, and this one could be duplicated several times in the New Testament. Revelation 1, 7. And John is on the Isle of Patmos, and we're told about the Lord's return in verse 7, which is a repetition of the concept of the Lord coming in clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now the idea there is every eye shall see him. Okay? That demands a physical, personal, literal return of Jesus Christ. And it's very clear the person is delineated. It is the one whom they have pierced. The Jewish people have pierced, of course. Okay? So what we're saying is, though there is no term, second advent, there is a multiplicity of passages. We've only selected three that really gun in on it. For example, point two relative to the second coming in general in the New Testament. Okay? Every, regardless, doesn't matter who it is, doesn't matter what kind of book he is writing, every New Testament writer clearly refers to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay? In the sense of literal, physical, and personal. Okay. Now that should help us, because what that says is you really go to the New Testament to find the concept of two advents of Messiah. Then if you want to coordinate Old Testament prophecy, which, you know, the Old Testament prophets didn't have some information that the New Testament has, you can do it. And this is why you need all Scripture, you see, to put together a good prophetic passage. Now, one of the things that we have emphasized up to this point ties in an Old Testament emphasis with the New. So I've made that point three. Daniel's 70th week, of which we have been speaking for 2 weeks now, is tied in to the second advent. Daniel's 70th week is tied into the second advent in Matthew 24:15. I realize I made this point in, I brought up this point in Matthew 24:15 in the other two messages on Daniel. But tonight I want to make it. I want to hammer it home because this is critical to eschatology. Daniel's 70th week is tied into the second advent in Matthew 24:15 and into the Great Tribulation. Okay? In the same passage. All right. Let's go there now and try to pull this together just a little bit, some of the information that we have had. Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to do a little bit more work in this passage, but I just want to sort of start with the 15th verse. When you therefore see the abomination that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation, some type of a hideous phenomena that happens to the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary that makes it desolate, that makes it an abomination to the Lord. Remember, we looked at those two words last week, abomination and desolation. And the idea is that sanctuary that was supposed to be the abode of Jehovah and a place of communication becomes a place of repudiation because something happens in it. Okay? When you see that happen, and then he says, when you see it stand, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. Okay? Now that is a direct reference to Daniel 9:27, when the prince who shall come makes a covenant with the many of Israel. Then in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, he breaks that covenant. Okay? And the abomination stands. We didn't have that word before, stand. Okay? So Matthew 24:15 talks about when you see the abomination, and he's talking to disciples. The ye here are disciples. In this occasion, of course, it's the disciples that we know of. But when you project that into the future, since this didn't happen yet, it has to be followers of the Lord at the time it happened. Okay. The abomination of desolation stands in the holy sanctuary. Okay. When you see that happen, something else is going to happen. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down. Get out of town fast is the idea. Okay? Now here is why you should take heed. The concept is take heed, flee. because something disastrous is going to happen. What is going to happen? 24:21. Then, Totet, at that time, for then shall be, now literally you have a great tribulation. Then a great tribulation. You simply have the word phleepsis, which can mean any type of a stress situation. The word is used for all types of stress in the New Testament. But this is a unique one. For he follows it with these words, such as was not since the beginning of the earth to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now that is just simply a way of saying, such as never before in time, ever since there's been an earth, nor after. In other words, there was never a tribulation, a great thlipsis like this one, up to that the point that it happened, and there will never be anyone any greater after it happened. Okay? Now that kind of qualifies what he's talking about. In fact, he says in verse 22, except the days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, meaning no physical deliverance. It would be so cataclysmic. But for the elect days, those days shall be shortened. That human flesh will come out of that great tribulation alive. Okay. Then, if any man say, lo, here is Messiah, or there, don't believe it, because there's going to be many false messiahs arise. All right? Keep going. Verse 29. Let me just keep reading to show you that we're not breaking the context. He keeps saying, he's dwelling on false Christ, verse 21. There shall rise false Christ, false prophets, and show great signs and wonders. And those two words are miracle-working words. Inasmuch as if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I told you this before. And the word behold means take heed. Wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he, Messiah, is in the desert, don't go. Behold, he, Messiah, is in a secret place. We got him locked up in a room. Don't believe it. Why? Because when Messiah comes back in his second advent, it is going to be so dramatic that the whole world will know about it. It will not be a secret thing. Verse 27 through 31. See? For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, there's your next tie-in to the tribulation, 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Okay, you have astral signs, cataclysmic happenings in the heaven. The powers of the heaven shall be shaken. I don't believe that's physical powers there. I believe that's spiritual powers. You're going to have a casting out, of course, of Satan to the earth. Not overly interested in the detail. I want you to see the flow of this. Verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Catch the flow of that? The flow is this. When you see the abomination of desolation, stand. That is the setting up of the image, of course, of the beast in the temple in Jerusalem and demanding that the Jewish people bow down and worship him. Flee. Get out of there. And you're going to hear all kind of false messages about Messiah, that he's here. Don't believe it, because when he comes, it'll be obvious to the whole world because every eye is going to see him, because he's going to come in the clouds of heaven with great power and with great glory. And he's going to come, verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect of the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And the concept is, well, let's just catch this now. Astral signs, okay? The coming of the Son of Man, this is the second advent, the coming of the Son of Man with, what should I say, obviously, in other words, not in a hidden fashion, obviously is too soft of a term. He's coming with great power and glory so that all could see. Now the point that I'm trying to make here is that this second, advent is tied in both with the Great Tribulation and with Daniel's 70th week, the abomination of desolation. See? Don't miss that or we'll miss the whole train. He goes on to give a couple parables, and they're kind of long. And he makes some application of the parables. And then he picks up the theme once again in 25 and verse 31. The theme of the second advent. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, all peoples. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then notice the title now that's given him. Then shall the king say unto on him to them on the right. Now he's called the king. The Son of Man is now called the king. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So in 25:31, where he takes up this second advent again, you see the Son of Man, when he comes, enthroned, and preparing, in terms of judgment, for the kingdom. Now, are there any questions on that up to this point? I'm trying to keep this as basically as right at the root basics that I can, but I don't want you to miss the flow, whatever. Question? Okay. Now, let me go back to the diagram we've been using now and try to pull this together for you. We said that Daniel's 70th week is marked out in Daniel 9:27 in this fashion. It begins when the covenant is made, a contract is made, Daniel 9:27, and the contract is between the prince that shall come and the many of Israel. And the prince that shall come is some ruler out of the west. He was identified with Rome in the passage because it was the people of Rome that destroyed, and they were said to be his people, that destroyed the sanctuary in AD 70. Okay? The end of Daniel's 70th week in the actual context itself, in the context of Daniel 9:27, is simply wrath poured out upon the desolator. And that is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes and he handles this Antichrist, this beast figure, himself, and he destroys him with the brightness of his coming. He incarcerates him in the lake of fire at that time. This is Daniel's 70th week, beginning and end. Okay? Daniel 9:27. We're also told in Daniel 9:27 that in the middle of the week, he comes with the wings of abomination. The one who makes desolate comes on the wings of abomination. And he abominates or makes desolate the sanctuary. Okay? So this event in the middle of the week is the abomination of desolation that we have seen in two passages. Daniel 9:27, and then Matthew 24:15. Now see, really, you know, sometimes you think when you're talking with some theologians that you're really up against somebody who's really thought through all the issues. The postmillennialist that used to be so popular, that thesis about millennialism, used to say that Daniel's 70 weeks were literal weeks and were finished by the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And when Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig on the brazen altar of the temple in Jerusalem, that was the abomination of desolation. Well, that happened in 167 to 163 B.C. Why would Jesus, 197 years later, be talking about it as future if it had happened in the past? No, it never had happened. It did not happen when Titus raised the temple in A.D. 70. Moreover, in the words of Jesus, when this happens, it has to be in association with his second advent. There certainly wasn't any second advent near to A.D. 70. You see? It is not hard, if you stay in the context of Scripture, to shoot down some of these theories. Okay? Okay. What Matthew helps us with is to point out that this great tribulation does not begin until the abomination of desolation. That this little time period over here, which amounts to 3.5 years, is really the great tribulation. The great tribulation. And we find that to be associated with Daniel's 70th week in Matthew 24:15. Okay? Okay, for those who were not here, we found out that this 70th week should be interpreted as 7 years, so that both of these periods here would be 3.5 years. Okay. All right. Do you see the tie-in? Yeah, question. No. That simply means that if this time were permitted to go on to any length of time, doesn't indicate what, that there wouldn't be anybody left. No. It doesn't mean that he shortened it. Let me show you something else, okay? While we've got this little chart up here. This is a period of relative peace. This first 3.5 years is a period of relative peace. It's a false peace. It's based around this figure, the beast, who comes on in such a way in the West, and with his chief of state, apparently resolves a number of the conflicts that we have that are precipitating war, like the Arab-Israeli conflict, the Palestinian conflict, perhaps the oil conflict. The energy crisis. This person comes on, if we were to relate it to today, this person comes on in such a way that he is received in the West as a Messiah, as a deliverer. But this period is characterized, as we said, by trouble, vexation, wrath. See? And this period, then, is the introduction to the day of the Lord. This ties us into another a theme of Old Testament prophecy. In other words, the Great Tribulation period, and I don't know how to get more lines on there, intro, see, to the day of the Lord. If you've been with us for this whole series, you know that we said the day of the Lord is characterized persistently in the Old Testament by prophecies that speak of gloom and darkness and blood flowing to the bridle and gory catastrophe, seismic, astral, mayhem, starvation, just disaster. Okay? That's the introduction to the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is also characterized by peace and prosperity and blessing, which will follow, which of course is part of the kingdom. So in the New Testament, you're going to see this all tied together. And we'll go over the day of the Lord. We'll have to go over the day of the Lord, but we won't have time to do that tonight. Okay. So let's make some... Let's pull out this little item here, this great tribulation, that now has tied us in with Daniel's 70th week and Old Testament eschatology, and get some key aspects of the great tribulation. By the way, I didn't show you another passage. Why didn't I? Do I have it down somewhere? Well, let me do it under this point, perhaps. Yeah, I'll just do it here. Key aspects of the Great Tribulation. One. Now look. In the Old Testament, again, you do not have two advents mentioned. You have happenings mentioned. And some of them have been fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. But many of these happenings that have been prophesied have not been fulfilled. And so we go to the New Testament and say, oh, Messiah is going to have two advents. Oh, many of these prophecies will be fulfilled in the second advent. Okay? Okay. Now that is true in this case. Will you look at Daniel... Daniel 12. There are a number of names for the great tribulation period. And there is an emphasis in the great tribulation period that is characterized by these names. Some of the names for the great tribulation are found in the Old Testament as per Daniel chapter 12. And verse 1. And really, there shouldn't be a chapter division here. Daniel chapter 12 is associated with the last part of Daniel chapter 9, and it is the time of the willful king, which is another name for the Antichrist. And it's at that time, that is, at the time of that willful king, that Michael, great archangel, great prince that stands for the children of Israel, shall stand up. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people, that is, Daniel's people, shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. And then we have a prophecy of a resurrection in the next passage. Okay? So, Jeremiah does this. He calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? But none of these Old Testament prophets focus on it. They don't delineate it. They just say there's a time of horrendous upheaval coming for Jacob. And they don't delineate it. So what they don't delineate, some of the New Testament writers take up and give us more information on. So the point that we want to make about the Great Tribulation is that Daniel... And we'll put the reference down, okay? 12:1. And Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Refer to this period briefly, okay? Even Paul calls it the wrath to come. Paul calls it the wrath to come. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. John calls it the wrath of the Lamb. Okay? And the great day of his wrath also, Revelation 6, 17 and 18. Okay, Daniel and Jeremiah refer to this period briefly. Paul calls it the wrath to come. John calls it the wrath of the Lamb. But only Matthew 24 and John, Revelation 6 through 19, dwell on it. In other words, if you want the details of that, the prophecies are there way in the Old Testament. But if you want the details, you have to get involved with Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Now let me take you to just one passage, okay, in Revelation and try to show you that. Will you look at Revelation chapter 7? And you'll have almost the same terminology that you have in Matthew 24. See Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. John is having vision. He's in the throne room of God. And when something happens in the throne room, then something happens on earth. And it's a catastrophe on earth. And in chapter 7, we're told in verse 17 of chapter 6, the great day of his wrath, that is, the Lamb's wrath, has come. Who shall be able to stand? Chapter 7 answers that question. It tells about thousands of Jews that get sealed in their forehead. Okay? He has a vision. Verse 2, it says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Now that seal is a mark of protection, security, ownership, uniqueness. Okay? And where the followers of the beast will have his mark in them, there's going to be a certain number of Jewish people who are believers that have this mark in them. So it goes through the 12 tribes in the next 6 or 7 verses and mentions 12,000 of each tribe being sealed, 144,000 and all. Then he says in verse 9, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne. He is now back in the throne room. He saw an angel come and seal some people on the earth, and they were commanded, don't hurt the earth until these people are sealed. Now he's back in the throne room, and he sees an innumerable company of people in heaven. Okay? And they are giving praise to God, verse 10, saying, salvation, not to our God, but by our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and not unto the Lamb, but by the Lamb. They are saying, salvation came by God and the Lamb. And there's this great hallelujah chorus, and everybody's shouting and having fun. No. They're blessing God, giving glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and so on. And then we have a question arises in the throne room, verse 13. One of the elders answered and said unto me, who are these that are in these white robes? Where'd they come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said, yes, I know. These are they which came out of... Now, he doesn't say they came out of a great tribulation, such as were before, such as never were since the earth began, and nay, not after that. He simply said, these are they out of, or which came out of, the tribulation with an article. And there's a way to restrict this. We can do it in English too, but since most of us aren't writers, we don't practice too much. In Greek, they follow this by another article and then an adjective in the same case as this. See? And it's called restrictive attributive use of the adjective. It severely restricts this tribulation. So that you could say, these are they that came out of the tribulation, I mean the great one. See? In other words, These people that John sees in heaven are they who are assassinated by the beast because of their testimony for Jesus Christ in that great tribulation, that last 3.5 weeks of Daniel, or 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Okay? Got the picture? Okay. Let me diagram that for you again to try to pick up this point. Here we have the 70th week, which is marked first of all by a covenant between the beast, or he's not called the beast in the context, he's called the prince that shall come, and Israel, Daniel 9:27. That begins Daniel's 70th week. It ends when death, when that which is predetermined is poured out upon the desolator, Daniel 9:27, which is the second advent, destruction of the desolator by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is marked in the middle by the abomination of desolation. And over in this period, we have a period we call the Great Tribulation. Okay, this is the theme, you see, the theme of Revelation 6 through 19. And how does the theme unfold? Okay? Well, there's a flashback, a slight flashback. It's hard to get all the chronology of this, but there's a flashback over here with the opening of the six, let's say the six seal judgments. The six, well, you better make it seven. Might confuse you. Seven, sorry about that. Seven seal judgments begin here and then they flow, see? One after another. And when you open the seventh seal, there are seven trumpet judgments in there. So the trumpet judgments take you almost up to this middle of Daniel's 70th week. The seventh trumpet is the second advent of Jesus Christ. So you have then coming, and these judgments happen one at a time. Seven trump judgments, or trumpets. Judgment. You have an angel and he blows this trumpet in heaven, and when he blows the trumpet in heaven, something happens on earth, a judgment. Okay? Then right when you get over here, right near the second advent, you have boom, 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 seven more judgments, seven bowl judgments. And they're called bowl judgments because it's like, you know, you eat a bowl of soup, and when you upset it, it just all gushes out. King James calls them a vial judgment. They're not a vial, they're a bowl. They gush. It's just like upsetting seven bowls. Boom, 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 boom. And they take you right to Armageddon and the Second Advent. In other words, when you read Revelation 6 through 19, you're transported to the throne room of God and back to earth and back to earth, and it's gory. I mean, it isn't the lightest, easiest reading in terms of what's happening. Some gory things happen. So what we're saying in this point is, though you read not intimations, but direct statements in Jeremiah that the time of Jacob's trouble is coming, and in Daniel we're told by Michael the archangel, there's a severe time coming. You don't read the details. Here is where you get the details. And here is one of the passages that ties it in with what we're saying, Revelation 7:14. Question? Does that begin to tie in a little bit for you? I hope. Begin to fit together. It should. Okay. Now go back to Matthew 24. Okay. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Some people, I don't understand this, but some people read prophetic literature and they just say, well, we just can't understand that. That's not true. It takes some work to understand prophetic literature. It takes a lot of study and takes time, and you really do have to work with the words and the concepts. But there is, wherever you have maybe a little vagueness, like you have in the Old Testament about the two Advents, somewhere else you'll have something that clears it up. You'll have some emphasis, just like the abomination of desolation. You have one verse, Daniel 9:27. You have another verse, Daniel 12:11. Both of them mention the abomination of desolation. That's the only two places you have it mentioned. But all of a sudden, our Lord brings it up in the sermon, in the Olivet Discourse. The tribulation period. The tribulation period. Constitutes the consummation of one age and the introduction to another. Okay. You pick that up in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Will you look at that? And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And that discourse runs through chapter 25. In other words, he's answering those questions. And what he had done just before this, of course, was prophesy that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that one stone wouldn't be left standing upon another. And we're just before his cross, chronologically. And so he takes time to give them this whole discourse, and it all relates to eschatology. We have a problem in the King James with the translation of the word, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Okay? In other words, part of the question related to his coming, the other part not to the end of the world, but what shall be the sign of the consummation of the age, or of this age. Okay? This is the word suntalia. Suntalia, S-U-N-T-E-L-E-I-A. Suntalia means with completeness. Some events that go together to make up a complete package. In other words, consummation or end in the sense of completeness. And that word is used 5 times in Matthew. Okay? And every time it is used relative to eschatology or some concept of end time detail. I'll give you the references. It's used in 13, 39, and 40. It's used in 13, 49. These are parables relative to this age. It's used in 24, 3, the passage we are in. And it's also used in 28 and 20. Okay? Okay. Suntalia indicates the sort of the consummative or the crowning event of this age. In other words, God is going to permit the age in which we live to come into completeness or fullness that it was intended to come during the period of the tribulation, which means that human government, human development, human religion that finds its source in humanity or man, human ingenuity, which is in rebellion against God, human development will all converge into a meaningful pattern in man's rebellion against God, and then through the sudden intervening of Jesus Christ, dramatically, it will be brought to naught. That is one of the purposes of the tribulation. So that in answer to this question, our Lord takes them right into the tribulation and the second advent, his own second advent. Okay? Okay. Now this means another thing. This means something else. The tribulation period, provides opportunity for the fullest manifestation of rebellion against God. We could say that in a number of ways. Negativeness toward God, rebellion against God, the fullest manifestation of sin the world has ever known. It will be a terribly wicked time. Now, this is emphasized a couple ways. The beast, let's see, beast is John's terminology for the Antichrist, right? What is Paul's terminology for the Antichrist? What's he call Antichrist? Pardon? Paul calls the Antichrist, and his terminology is Antichrist. Who's the only person that uses this word? This is John's name for Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of sin. And some texts have the word sin, some texts have the word lawlessness. This is Paul's terminology. This is one name that Paul uses. He uses four names too. This means he's human, he is a man. This characterizes him, sin or absolute rebellion against God. Then Paul says that the day of the Lord can't come until the apostasy, which is possibly a reference to the rapture, but also possibly a reference to the greatest rebellion against God that's ever seen. Okay? And both of those ideas are found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Okay? In other words, the tribulation is going to provide the setting for that. Okay? Moreover, these terms illustrate that. Moreover, the restraining power is gone. In other words, the restraining element is gone. And that is expressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. So that's understandable. That could happen. Okay? Okay. The third thing that we want to say relative to this great consummation or climaxing period. The tribulation period will provide an Israelitish, they have to be born again, of course, remnant for the kingdom. Now, it's at least 144,000, probably a lot more than that. It's definitely a lot more than that, because they win. These lead thousands. These lead thousands of Gentiles to the Lord. And we saw some of those Gentiles that were killed. Remember, they were of every nation and every tribe and every tongue. Okay? Revelation chapter 7. 1 through 14 or 1 through even 17 is a reference to that. It is the tribulation that affords the setting for that. Okay? Okay. 5. The tribulation period affords God the time when he accomplishes his indignation against the Gentile nations who have lived in rebellion against him. We live in what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. It's a time when the focus is not on Israel. And the times of the Gentiles are characterized by a suppression of the city of Jerusalem. Okay? In the tribulation, though Israel will be the focal point of it, it will be such that it will reach out to all the nations of the world. It will be a time of Jacob's trouble, but it will be a time when every nation of the world will be drawn into the foray, so to speak. Revelation 16, 12 through 16, and Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 1 through 4, we're told that all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. That gathering against Jerusalem and Israel will be equated with gathering against Christ. Okay, and then Christ will step in. Okay? Point 6, and the last point. The tribulation period. The trib period. In many respects, the tribulation period, in many respects, furnishes or provides a momental or a monumental climax in Earth history. Now, it does it in two ways. Okay? Ever since Adam fell, mankind has been suffering a colossal delusion perpetrated by Satan. In other words, he is the instigator and fallen angel. Men have been deceived. Men have sought utopia. Men have tried to create utopia. Even Christians have tried to create utopias. And they have failed because God's utopia is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. So he does it in two ways, okay? By exposing the colossal delusion perpetrated by Satan through the beast, the Antichrist, the willful king of Daniel 11, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, the man of sin, the lie, according to the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2. It looks like the kingdom of Satan has won, and then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes back. See, by exposing the colossal delusion perpetrated by Satan through the beast, by the coming of Jesus Christ to destroy the beast and to set up his kingdom. Okay. Are there any questions? Oh, one more thing. Let me give you one more point, because this will help us. This will lead us right to the next time, next week. The wrath period. The wrath period. Or maybe that isn't what... I shouldn't use the word period. The wrath period. Or the great tribulation. That's good enough. Of Daniel's 70th week. The wrath period, or the great tribulation of Daniel's 70th week, is the initiatory aspect of the day of the Lord. In other words, that part of Daniel's 70th week which focuses on wrath and judgment is the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and following it then will be great blessing. Okay, any questions? Yeah.
If the rapture were to come now, those living now
Okay? The question is, the question relates to those, if the Lord were to come now and the rapture were to occur, who would comprise this enormous number of people that are won to the Lord in Daniel's 70th week and are perhaps fascinated and ascend into heaven, and they're seen in Revelation 7. Where would they come from? There's a corollary question to that, and the corollary question could be expressed this way. If people have been strongly exposed to the gospel in this age, will they or can they become believers in the tribulation period? Well, there's a general answer, and then there's an answer that raises a question. The general answer is this. Wherever there is life, physical life, there is always hope that somebody could be saved. That's general in Scripture. There's also intimation in Scripture, however, that the older a person gets, or the more he hardens his heart to the truth of the gospel, the harder it is to reach that person. But nevertheless, they can be reached. They can be saved. Now, one of the problems with those who have heard the truth in this age, and when the rapture comes, is that they will be so deluded by the beast that they will not believe the truth, that they might be damned or condemned. Would you like to see that? Maybe you wouldn't, but let me show it to you. We look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the implication here is that these people have been persistent rejecters of the truth of the gospel. When you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is a focal point on this whole thing. And this also speaks of the abomination of desolation, and it doesn't use the terms, but it speaks of this hideous figure demanding worship in the temple of God. By the way, we'll have to look at this next week because this deals with the day of the Lord. Paul says in verse 3, the King James says day of Christ should be day of the Lord. Let no one tell you the day of the Lord is at hand. That can't come. That can't be, verse 3, for that day shall not come except there come first the apostasy, which King James translates falling away, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This son of perdition, this son of destruction, this man of sin, or this man of lawlessness, verse 4, opposes and exalted himself above all that's called God, or that is worshipped. So that he is God, sits in the temple of, article, the God, articles with each one of those, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember I told you these things when I used to teach you, showed you on the overhead about Daniel 70? Know ye not what withholdeth man? Then he goes into the restraining thing then. Then he goes into verse 8, he says, then shall that wicked one, word is lawless one, that's the third name for the beast in this paragraph, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, three words for miracles, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, yeah, there you are, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Or, ice plus the infinitive, with the purpose that they would be saved. They didn't receive that. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, not that they should believe a lie, but that they should believe the lie. And the lie is this man of sin. He's a personification of a lie. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They won't believe the gospel. They're going to believe the lie. Why? That they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there is strong indication there that if there's been a lot of exposure, and we'd have to say, well, how would you define a lot? I don't know. God has to do that. There's strong indication there. It looks like the whole world is going to be evangelized in the tribulation period. I don't think there's any question about it. Those Jews, when they're going to really, they pull out all the stops. 144,000. So in answer to the question, there is this passage which says, put the question mark on people who have heard the gospel much in this age, whether they're going to really have as much of a chance. But there are thousands of others who don't fit that category, and they're going to be saved, many of them. Any other questions? Well, I'm concerned that you see what we're trying to do. Let me just very shortly summarize. We said that in the Old Testament there are passages that definitely relate to Messiah in some other aspect than his first advent. You go to the New Testament, you find there's going to be a second advent. You look further in the New Testament and you'll find these little snatches of verses and implications of the Old Testament taken up in New Testament eschatology, even in the words of Jesus himself. And there you go for the delineation. And the main delineation we really looked at tonight was that Daniel's 70th week is associated with the Great Tribulation period. Okay? And that is associated immediately with the second advent of Jesus Christ. It ends with the second advent of Jesus Christ. If he were not to come back, there would be no flesh would survive. It'll be so wrathful. But he will come back and put a sudden end to it. See? Now the next time we meet, we'll show you. We'll go through the day of the Lord and say, hey, here's this tremendous Old Testament thing. Here are the four uses of that in the New Testament. Look at the information around those words. You'll find it fitting right into this spectrum. So we close in prayer. We pray that, Father, that this information will be such that we'll be stimulated to be better witnesses for you, that we won't have a morbid anxiety about the future, but we'll know what your word says, and then with confidence, we'll be able to communicate with others in this regard, in Christ's name. Amen.